to the Old Testament book of Psalms, number 15. Psalm 15, we have made a habit of one psalm per week, and it's a good habit. Not all habits are bad. Bad habits are bad, and good habits are good. It's certainly good to have you all with us tonight. I'm so thankful. We had a great time Sunday. Our baptism service was so sweet. It was a precious, precious time. So thankful for the work of God in grace in the lives of the precious believers that were baptized as a token of their faith in Christ and a testimony of their faith in Christ. This is what the Word of God says. By the way, what you hold in your hand in the Word of God is divinely inspired. It's authoritative and inspired and sufficient. It's powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It comes from heaven. It's divine. It's not of man. God moved upon the men of old, those godly, holy men, but what they spoke from God. We need to reverence the Scriptures, don't we? So having said that, let's stand as we read the Word of God tonight. I'll let you sit down when we're done. It's only five verses. You won't die. Are we Facebook Living this? Can we? And the only reason I say that, our friends from Tennessee ask if we would, because they're on the road and they want to watch. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart, he does not slander with his tongue, nor does he do evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Lord, we ask tonight, in the name of Jesus, your beloved Son, that you would help us to grapple with this text, and by the presence, help, and power of the Holy Spirit, that we will understand it and apply it. Lord, that we will hope only in Christ. Lord, we're so thankful for the Word of God, the revealed truths of God, and Lord, we ask that you would help us, Lord, to apprehend them and be apprehended by them. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've entitled this message out of the 15th Psalm, Acceptable Worship. Acceptable Worship. One of the greatest deficits or lacks that we have in the modern church is our inability to be able to distinguish between the sacred from the ordinary or from the common. And because of that, the worship of God within the context of the church has diminished into something that has become ordinary. Ordinary. So the contemporary church and the worship they give to God has become so ordinary and common that we've lost our ability to have a sense of awe and a sense of majesty concerning God. The sacred separateness of holy worship in our generation has been replaced by worldly practices that focus upon our feelings. Worldly practices that focus upon our desires, the desires of the worshiper, instead of the glory and the majesty and even the requisites or truths of God. In fact, the modern worshiper, in the time that you and I live, we honor our preferences in the name of God instead of bowing in humble adoration to God. We worship ourselves with overtones of Bible lingo, in other words. The Grace Life Church, listen to your pastor tonight, that the worship of God is not a multiple choice where we as worshipers get to pick the manner in which we worship to suit our fancy. Worship is not about the worshiper, it's about the object of worship, who is none other than our triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And to further inform us, God has given to us as believers, He's given to us in the Holy Scriptures themselves, detailed instructions with regard to how God is to be worshipped. Whenever these instructions in Scripture are ignored, worship will be rejected. Let me say that again. Whenever the divine Scriptures, whenever the requisites of God, the plan of God with regard to worship, whenever we ignore them, our worship is rejected by God. Listen to me. God is not obligated to receive worship that is amiss or erroneous. He won't receive it. The Scripture records, many of you that work with us, with our Thunderbird kids, we teach this, that Cain, in the book of Genesis, the son of Adam and Eve, brought worship to God that fell short of what had been prescribed by God. His worship fell short of the requisites and requirements of God. And guess what? God rejected his offering. It clearly tells us in Genesis 4, 5, but for Cain and for his offering, God had no regard. So Cain became angry and his countenance fell. To further illustrate it, we know that Aaron had two sons that were priests. Their names were Nadab and Abihu, and that they offered worship to God that was out of bounds with what God had revealed to them, and which was the right way to honor and worship God. And God rejected both them and their worship, and he judged them. It says in Leviticus 10, 1 and 2, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their representative fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and they offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. You know, the occurrences throughout the Scriptures of inadequate or false worship are everywhere. They stand as a warning to us to show us the outcome for those who worship God out of bounds with the requisites that He's handed down to us in Scripture. The worship instructions God's given to His church are vivid. The warnings about departing from them are very bold and consequential. Listen, Yahweh demands that we follow His requirements perfectly. That means that casual or negligent worship is a curse. It's a tragedy, and it's a devastating error. This Davidic Psalm, the 15th, helps us understand the question of how God is to be approached and how God is to be worshiped. The historical sketch behind this psalm finds the ancient Jewish worshipers traveling once a year to Jerusalem for one of the four annual feast that God had prescribed them. This psalm was designed to be recited by the worshiper as they arrived at the gate of the tabernacle, and that they might themselves act upon the very truths that are given to them or presented to us in this psalm. I have three main points here that are derived from these five verses, and the first of them is found in verse 1, and it is the pivotal question. It is the pivotal question. Think about these words. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Now, let me just give you some linguistic help tonight. Abiding in your tent in the original tongue gives the idea of the tabernacle tent that was set up in the wilderness, that was God's presence was there in the Holy of Holies and represented by the Ark of the Covenant of God. And whenever he talks about the holy hill, it's representative of Jerusalem that's set up on a hill there in the holy city, the city of David. Listen, and that God was worshipped there in the temple. But the question here in verse 1 presupposes a particular prescription for holy worship, doesn't it? It suggests that God has already given a detailed law with regard to how the Holy One of Israel was to be approached, and not only approached, but worshipped. That God alone designates, because He alone has designed the format by which He is to be worshipped. By that we are to understand that God and only God sets the standard for worship. He makes the demands for worship, not you and me. That's why we're against the user-friendly church. Well, we got the cowboy church. If you got a belt buckle and a cowboy hat and a dip of Copenhagen, you can come on in. And we worship according to what we like. That's not what God requires. It's not multiple choice. We don't get to be, well, that they're going to church. No, they're not. It may call itself a church, but a church is designed by God, and its worshipers are to follow the protocol that God has given to them in Scripture. We don't make that call. You still love me? I still love you. So God makes the demands of worship. Here, the psalmist identifies and understands something about the transcendence of God's holiness. He understands how fallen humanity is. In fact, if you go back to chapter 14, we talked about how it exposes sinful man. In fact, these two chapters are back to back for a reason. I believe with all of my heart, the depravity of man is exposed in the 14th chapter. The fool has said in his heart that there is no God, that there is none that is seeking after God, that we all turn our own way. We all have gone astray. That defines you. That defines me. That defines all of Adam's sons and daughters. And then we get to the 15th chapter, and it talks about how God is to be approached, how God is to be worshipped, how God is to be honored. You know, David gives to us a very painful description of ourselves in the previous chapter. He tells us that there is a massive hemorrhage that exists between sinful men and our thrice holy God. He's holy, holy, holy. So how can a sinful man access and worship God, a God that has been offended by our sin? That is the question that this first verse proposes to us. How can we approach? How can we find fellowship with? How can we honor and worship this God, being that we are in our sinful condition? The Psalms give somewhat of a repetition of this question. You go to the 24th Psalm, and we find David saying, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" So the question is that we ought to ask God and look into the Scriptures how we are to fellowship with Him, how we are to worship Him, how we are to approach Him, how we are to come to be in this vital union with Him. How is God to be worshipped? How is He to be approached? What is it all about? What does it take? The 14th chapter shows us how vile we are. The 15th chapter shows us what God mandates from worshipers. He has requirements. That there needs to be preparation to worship God. Have we given any thought to that tonight? Have we thought about how God is to be worshipped, how God is to be accessed before we came tonight to worship God? Have we made biblical preparations? Have we even considered who we are in light of the majesty of God and the perfection and the holiness of God? Have we calculated our approach to God in light of the standards that God has given to us in the book? The question might come, does it even matter? The question can arise, is it relevant? Well, Cain and the sons of Aaron would argue that it's very relevant. Very relevant. So this psalm demands that there be intentionality in our approach to worship of our God who is a consuming fire. That preparation is key. It is critical. The prescription that follows in the following verses is unmodifiable. Verses 2 through 5 give to us the pertinent answer. The pertinent answer. Let's take a look at it. He who walks with integrity. Now we're talking about who can abide in the tent of God. The idea here of abiding is it doesn't have that sense of permanence that we might go into the worship of God and then retract from. But whenever it goes to dwelling on your holy hill, there's a sense of permanence about this. A sense of permanence about how we are to approach God, how we are to respond to Him, how we are to worship and honor Him. It goes on and says, He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, he doesn't slander with his tongue, he doesn't do evil to his neighbor, he doesn't take up reproach against his friend, in whose eyes the reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He doesn't put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. These are stringent and mandatory truths that are given to us very clearly by the Spirit of God. Here we find in these former verses, these following verses, the requirements given by God and what we have to come to grips with in light of who we find ourselves to be in the previous chapter, that each of these requisites are outside our grasp and we cannot perform them. We take a casual glance at it. Who may abide in the tent of God? Who can dwell in His holy hill? Like, well, I've got this. Not that big a deal, but each one of these Hebrew parallels give to us a reality and a requisite of God that must be met perfectly without falter. So in light of what we read in the previous chapter, in God's assessment of all of humanity, we are forced to grapple with and realize the conditions for fellowship and the worship of God are outside our reach and beyond our capability. Psalm 15 is not good news for you and me. As we take a glance at verses 2 through the first part of verse 5, we begin to quickly realize that all of us have transgressed. All of us has fallen short. None of us meet the billet. None of us have this kind of integrity or righteous works, speaking truth in our heart, a tongue that is absent of slander, or that we have never done evil to our neighbor. This is what God requires, and we fail. And because of that, someone that is like us, someone that represents us, someone who is completely capable and willing to meet these requirements must stand in our place. Someone other than us, but that is like us, must meet these prescriptions. Spurgeon said, here in this text, spiritually, we have the description of the man who is a child at home in the church of God on earth, and who will dwell in the house of the Lord forever above. He is primarily Jesus, the perfect man, and in him, all through who through grace are conformed to his image. He says the description here can only be met by one man, who is Jesus Christ, our big brother, our Savior, and then all of those that come forth from his loins, all of those that are part of his church. Only those who are born of God. It's not saying to us, those that do these things can worship God. Those that do these things can have fellowship with God. It's not what he's saying at all. He's saying that only Jesus can meet the billet, and only those that are born of him can worship God in this way. Spurgeon was only communicating that Jesus, in fact, is the perfect man who perfectly satisfies the divine prescriptions we find in verses 2 through 5. And those who are in him will obediently follow the example of Christ, and that at some level display these virtues increasingly. It is only Jesus and his bride that worship God in spirit and in truth. So the text that we are finding tonight in the 15th Psalm is demonstrating and showcasing how we worship God spiritually. That helps us to understand that worship is not a popular song on KXOJ that we sing along with as we're driving down the road and catch a sense of goosebumpism. It's not worship. Worship is defined in the 15th chapter. Jesus talked about this and warned in Matthew 15, which is just a repetition of what Isaiah saw and commented about, that Jesus said, "This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." So we find in these verses the delineation of a true worshiper that we find in this chapter helps us understand that God only accepts the heart worship that is given to him through the vital union that the believer has through Jesus Christ. And the emphasis here is upon that obedience defines the union. Obedience defines the union. These characteristics given to us in verses 2 through 5 are spirit-wrought graces that authenticate our worship. They show us whether our worship is fraud or our worship is spirit-wrought. They reveal to us that God is at work in our life and that we're standing in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and that our worship is honoring God. The first thing I want us to see tonight about this pertinent answer is the character of these worshipers. Look at verse 2. He walks with integrity and works righteousness. The first thing I want you to understand in the linguistic sense of our chapter tonight is that this psalm is making use of what is called in theology Hebrew parallelisms. It's a literary device. It's a poetic literary device. So within Hebrew literature and poetry, they don't use rhyme and meter. They use parallelisms. And the chief characteristic of its repetition begins to show to us the ideas are given using some slight variations and at times even slight contrasts. Let me give you an example. The first of this here, well, you see it in verse 1, abiding in your tent and dwelling on your holy hill. It's saying the same thing, really, but with a slight variation. One is representative of the tent in the wilderness. The other is representative of the temple that was constructed that was in the holy city upon the mount in Jerusalem. It's a parallelism. We see it again in verse 2. He who walks with integrity and works righteousness. Saying the same thing, but with a slight variation. He speaks truth in his heart, but does not slander with his tongue. Slight variation. That is a Hebrew parallelism. So the chief characteristic of it is it gives ideas with just slight variations, and at times it can use contrasts. But here in our text, in our chapter, the parallel emphasizes one characteristic of the person that God approves. The characteristics that define the person that is in pursuit of the heart of God. This is the characteristic of a true worshiper. A worshiper that is approved of by God. And here we find that this is a person that demonstrates integrity and godliness. The word integrity here in the original idea in the Hebrew language gives the idea of blamelessness or someone who is whole or someone that is sound. It gives the idea of a brother or sister that is godly and very well-rounded and stable. They're grounded in the truth of God. They're not blown about by everything, but they are a stable individual. Then the text goes on to tell us that they work righteousness. They're not just talking about these things. They're actually implementing these truths in their lives and they're walking them out. This is a person that just has a sense of godly character and integrity about them. On Monday, they're living like they were on Sunday. You find them on Friday night and they're living like they were in worship on Sunday morning. They're unmovable. They have a foundation. They have an act of faith. They're consistent in doing the Word of God. They're not sideline Christians, but they are busy doing what God commands of them. They don't just get to doing a little bit better because the church leadership's putting pressure on them. They're moved upon by the Spirit of God. They've been cultivated in the depths of their heart, and they're like Christ. As James says in chapter 2, verses 14 to 17, that their faith is put on demonstration with their works. And as Jesus said, that they are demonstrating their faith by caring for the sick and the widows and the prisoners. They put the love of God on display. As James says in James 1:22, they're not just hearers of the Word of God, they're doers of the Word of God. The genuine conversion will always bear forth fruit for the glory of God. We're saved that we might bring forth fruit. These are not those that are blown about, but they're stable. These are those that have built their life upon the sure sayings of Jesus Christ, and the winds and tempests of the world don't blow them away from their foundation. They hear the words of Christ and do them. In other words, they don't give lip service only, They're not those that just want to appear righteous to other people, but behind the scenes, the Spirit of God sees that there is a wreck in the heart. This text is showing to us that these grace-apprehended sinners have been changed by God, and they display a new nature, and that new nature displays godliness and obedience to Christ. They abide in the holy hill of God. They dwell in the tent of the Lord. It answers the question, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Those that have integrity like this. Those that have been apprehended by grace. Those that have been changed by Jesus Christ. Jesus has gone on before us. He has met the requisites, and that we've been born of Him. His Spirit indwells us, and that obedience to Christ is not some periphery matter. It's the crux of our existence. It's the yearning of our heart. It's the longing of our desires that we live in a way that brings honor and glory to God, that we are stable and godly and obedient to Christ. We were the kind of worshipers that God wants. The second thing that we see here in this text about the pertinent answer that has been given to us by the psalmist, really the Holy Spirit of God, not only do we see their character as an integrity and works of righteousness, but we see that there's something that has changed in the way that they talk. Their tongue. It says that in verse 2 and 3, they speak truth in their heart. It says that this man does not slander with his tongue. Remember, it's talking about the one that can ascend up to the hill of the Lord. It's talking about who can abide in the tent of God and dwell on His holy hill. Who can approach God? Well, the one that speaks truth in his heart and the one that does not slander with his tongue. That the tongue has been tamed by grace. And as you and I both know, that the tongue is the tattletale of the heart. Jesus said that the content of our heart will spill over into our speech, Matthew 15:18. That the unregenerate heart is the manufacturer company of unregenerate talk. So the first parallelism that we saw is teaching us that those that worship God aright, those that are that glorify God, what is it? What does it talk about? That they do what is right. They do righteousness, that they walk with integrity. And the second tells us that they exude truth from their lips and in their speech. That, in other words, their speech is seasoned with salt. They know how to speak a good word, an encouraging word in season to those who are in need, as it says in Isaiah 50, verse 4. As it says in Ephesians 4:29, they speak words that edify and that build up the body of Christ. But here we see that this parallelism that deals with the true worshiper, the worshiper that Yahweh will accept, does not talk wildly and profanely with their tongues. They don't use their tongue for slander. They control their mouths. So listen, Grace Life, slanderous gossip is the devil's choicest vice. You do understand that the word devil means slanderer, right? The meaning of the term devil means slanderer. And a person is never more like the devil whenever they use their tongues to slander or to speak ill of another. So those that worship God in a way that is acceptable, those that demonstrate that God sees their hearts, the ones that can approach God, the ones that God welcomes to the throne of grace with a glorious invitation, have been so wrought upon by the Spirit of God and the grace of God that their tongues have been tamed. They use their tongues to share words that are for the good and for edification of other people. You and I both know that gossip and criticism commonly slither through the church. I know, that slander and gossip is oftentimes within ministry something that is focused upon pastors and their families. That we gossip about them and talk ill of them. We know also that there can be sisters within a church that get a burr under their bonnet with one another, and they slander and gossip. Well, did you know what sister so-and-so did to me? I saw her at Walmart. She wouldn't even look me in the eye. Bless the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise Jesus. I'll never go to her house again. Praise the Lord. Bless Jesus. And I think I'm going to find me a church. Praise the Lord. A new church. Because I won't go to church with her no more. I don't like what this sister said to me or didn't say to me, the way that she looked at me. I don't like what she taught in class. I don't like what this brother taught in class. I don't like what Pastor Derek said. I don't like the way that he ignored me and didn't even talk to me Wednesday night. Slander. Listen to me. You're never more like the devil whenever you do that. He's an accuser of the brethren. Here it says that those that have these kinds of forked tongues, these that bless God at one moment and curse the children of God at other moments, that their worship is a farce and that God will reject it the way he did Cain's. James 3:10 says, for the same mouth that comes forth blessings and cursings, my brethren, these things ought not to be this way. James 1:7 says, those who have double tongues will never receive anything good from God. Think about that one. If you don't receive anything good from God, what do you receive from God? You know, it works the other direction. The proverb writer says that a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. What is God saying to us? That our worship is not acceptable if our tongue is not wholesome. That our worship of God is breached, it is vanity, and it puts on display that there's no grace in our life. There is no likeness to Jesus Christ. Listen, who wouldn't even condemn those who condemned? He forgave them. It blows my mind the amount of people that claim Christ's name who will not forgive others who have transgressed them or that they even perceived that they've been transgressed. The Lord is saying in this text that the worship that they give is a farce. No matter what kind of caricature they try to build for themselves, no matter what kind of name they like to think other people have ascribed to them, God says they are not mine. They cannot come to the holy hill. They cannot enter the tent. Their lips, their tongues are cursed. The next thing we see here, and we're talking about what God delineates to us about a true worshiper, how he is to be approached, who can ascend, who can enter into the tent, who can go into the door of the tabernacle and to meet with God and to find fellowship and have intimacy with God, intimacy and worship and communion. And he talks about their conduct in verse 3. The tongue in verse 2, the conduct which follows in verse 3, does not do evil to his neighbor, and he does nor takes up reproach against his friend. This is another parallelism. It deals with the way that we act towards other people. It's beyond the fruit of the tongue. Now we see it's with regard to the actions of the person towards others. Whereas we see in the former, it talks about how we talk about others. Now we find how we treat others has very much to do with worship. And the definition of our hearts. Paul says that the fruit of spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I don't see much of this on the evening news today. I don't see much of this in the modern church today. Kindness, patience, goodness, faithfulness. And I know I'm preaching to the choir on a midweek service, but listen to me, faithfulness is critical to God. But let me ask a question of us tonight, and I don't want to just keep kneading the bread too much, but is our worship poisoned by the way that we treat others? The Bible does, in fact, say that every believer is a slave of Christ. The Bible, in fact, tells us that slaves are chained to the will of God, that we've been commanded by the Lord to do the bidding of God. We have God's command to love and to prefer one another. And love is sacrificial. Agapeo is sacrificial love. Greater love has no man than this, that he would lay his life down for his friends. And again, I want to reiterate, because our minds so easily gravitate, this is not works righteousness. If I can just do this good enough, that God will let me in the door. There's only one that has done this good enough that God let in the door, and his name is Jesus Christ, and the only way we get in the door is that we're clinging to his garment, and that we go by faith in Christ alone, that we enter in through Christ. But only those who are united with Christ can have this kind of fruit. Only those that are united with Christ can have this kind of a nature. But let me tell you, friends, and please listen to Pastor tonight. Everyone who is united with the Lord Jesus Christ will indeed bear fruit of this nature at some level. It's impossible for someone to be regenerate and not have this fruit in their life. It's not possible. Conversion is a miracle. God apprehends that soul and changes the desires. He grants to us repentance and faith, and the life is radically altered. It's not just about going to church. It's not just about looking good in the eyes of others. It's about God transforming our lives by which that we have this kind of nature, that we have this kind of faithfulness, because our hearts yearn for it because God put it in there. Let me ask you a question. Don't answer out loud. Take it home and wrestle through it with God tonight in the closet, please. Do you love and encourage people in the kingdom of God? Do you love your neighbor? Do you speak well of your neighbor? Do you speak well of those in the Lord's church, even those that are much unlike you? Do you pray for and encourage the weaker members of the blood-bought church, even those who get under your skin and rub against the grain of who you are, those that you have a difficult time swallowing their presence? Do you prefer them and do you love them? Or do you join up with the accusations of Satan against the precious sheep of God purchased by the blood of Christ and accuse them along with the devil? Listen, those that have fellowship with God, those that worship God, do good to their fellow man. Next, we see the company that they're with. Verse 4, look at it with me. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. The NIV puts it this way, who despise a vile person. The word reprobate is better. It simply means those rejected by God in the original Hebrew. It means those that God's rejected. The scriptures that we have that show the use of this word is when God rejected Saul as king. Same word. It's talking about in whose eyes a reprobate or someone rejected by God is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Who we run around with and spend time with tell an awful lot about our hearts, doesn't it? That those that worship God acceptably reject the companionship of those who are wicked and vile. They're separate from sinners. They don't stand in the way of sinners, as it says in the first Psalm. They don't sit in the seat of the scornful. It's an evidence of grace to gravitate towards others who have received grace. Those who worship with the godly and then go out and wallow with the swine are frauds. Let me say that again, they're frauds. Listen, if you come to church and talk the talk and then go and frolic with devils, you're a fraud. And your worship is foul. It's vain. Those that go to church on Sunday and then run with devils throughout the week, they give evidence they have no grace. Talks about Jesus in Hebrews 7:26 that our great high priest is holy and innocent, undefiled, and he was separate from sinners. And every one of those that belong to Christ, the remnant that has been chosen by electing grace, they will be separate from sinners. Listen, Christians just do not swim in the same mud and they do not eat the same slop as the swine of the world. We've been washed. We've been separated by God. We have ascended into the hill of the Lord and we stand in the holy place. Why? We have clean hands and a pure heart. We cannot continue in the companionship of the unclean. We've been separated unto holiness. The text is saying those that offer up worship to God, those that try to have fellowship with God while they're communing with devils, yield vain worship. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived that bad company corrupts good morals. 2 Corinthians 6:17 says, therefore come out from their midst and be separate, that means holy, says the Lord, do not touch what is unclean and I will welcome you. The Christian honors those who fear the Lord. What that means is that we migrate with and towards those who are redeemed. We have a kindred spirit with them. Those who fear the Lord, we're attracted to them. We want to spend time. We want to build relationships. These are the ones that ascend to the hill of the Lord. These are the ones that abide in the tent of God. These are the ones that dwell on the holy hill of God. These are the ones that are intimate with God. These are the ones that demonstrate they belong to God. The next thing we see in verse 5a is that they have integrity. Integrity. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. This is simply talking about the kind of integrity and character to where that person honors their word. They honor their word. Please bear with me. This kind of stuff matters to God. I know that it is barren in our world. It's barren in the generation. It's become barren in the church. It ought not be that way. Character, integrity. A person that does what they say that they're going to do. Integrity is important to this kind of a person. This is the kind of person that's not late for work. This is the kind of person that completes the task that they agree that they will perform. This in the church setting, this is the kind of person that shows up when they sign up. Whether it be for the nursery, whether it be for cleaning the church, whether it be for a dinner, whether it be for a vacation Bible school. If we give our word, we're there. Our word is our bond. It's an issue of godliness. Grace Life Church, where's it gone? We're no different than the world within regard to integrity. We take out loans that we do not pay back. We say that we'll do this and that we will do that. This is biblical Christianity. This is not second gear Christianity. This is Christianity 101. When we sign our name to something, it is our bond. And if we claim Christ's name goes on the line. We've made a promise to honor the pledge we've made, that our integrity is something that is meaningful to us. This is godliness. When we sign a missions that we're going to give $50 a month to missions, we honor it. That we'll sell the farm and if we have to do what we pledge to do. That God sees. He knows our hearts. He knows our intentions. That we live beyond our means at times. Christians ought not do this. We keep our promises. The world you and I live in, the society that we live in, is bankrupt of this kind of integrity. And this is, as I mentioned a while ago, has become something that is even prominent in the church. And I want you to hear what Jesus says. I want you to take heart inventory of this. He said in Matthew 5:37, "Let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no." Now listen to this part. "Anything beyond these is of evil." I don't think we get the force of what he's saying. That if we are agreeing and giving our word, our bond, as Christians, that we are going to do something and we don't, Jesus says that is what the reprobate does. That is not what a believer does. And that is not some slight sin. Jesus says it's raw, unfettered evil. I want you to know the dramatic extent the psalmist takes it to, even to his own hurt. Verse 4b, he swears to his own hurt. This is the kind of biblical integrity that honors what is right, even when it has a high cost and it hurts. It's the kind of integrity that honors our commitment when it's costly, when it becomes painful. This is the kind of integrity, instead of denouncing Christ like Stephen, that he honors the Lord and he dies for the glory of God. He keeps his word. He does the right thing. It's just Christianity, beloved. We have become so self-focused and centered that integrity doesn't mean anything to us anymore. And sadly, church members look so much like unbelievers. Church members look so much like reprobates when it comes to integrity and honoring our words, you can't distinguish them. And parents, hear me. It is your responsibility to teach this and to example this to your children. And don't think it'd be a strange thing whenever you do not keep your promises yourself and that you do not honor your word yourself and then your children lie and don't keep their word and then you punish them for it when they're just exampling you. Because at times the children's sin is reinforced by the behavior of the parent. I want you to think with me, this kind of integrity is intrinsic to acceptable worship. This is not some slight, trite thing. That a man that will acceptably worship God, a man that will approach and have communion with God, must have this kind of integrity. That they keep their word, that yes is yes and no is no. And if we say we're going to be there, we're going to be there. If we say we're going to be there at 10, we're there at 10, not 10:01. It's a matter of godliness. It's a matter of the glory of the name of Christ. It's a matter of worship. It's a matter of our worship either being vain and rejected or holy and accepted by God. It is with regard to our fellowship with God or our putting on the game for the world to see that we're good Christians when God in heaven knows we're devils. When we breach our commitments, when we dishonor our vows, it corrupts our worship. I told you this psalm is hard. Next it says, this kind of man that abides in the tent of God and dwells in his holy hill is just and generous with his money. He does not put out his money at interest, and doesn't take a bribe against the innocent. The children of Israel were extorting the less fortunate. They were granting them loans at even up to a 50% interest rate. By the way, that was forbidden by God. The law forbid that, but they were doing it anyway. They were using their money, using money to promote self. Listen, Grace Love, nothing is ours. Your money is not yours. It's on loan from God. It's entrusted to your oversight and care. These are tests that God gives to us. And the text here is dealing with the hearts that are greedy and stingy. The background, again, as I mentioned, is that the poor were being exploited for financial gain by those in power and those in prominence and those with wealth. And we see this in Nehemiah 5, verses 4 and 5. The greedy rich exploiting the poor for greater profit margins. It was a wrongful use of money. I'm hitting everything that we love. God is. It's the accumulation of more money for self-indulgence. It's to the rejection of godly generosity. Listen, the way that a person views money is the way that they really are in their heart. And generosity is a grace that accompanies conversion. Let me say it again. Generosity is a grace that accompanies conversion. I'm about done. Bear with me. 1 Timothy 6:18 and 19, instruct them to do good and be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Money is a tool that God grants to us to use for the glory of God, but also for enjoyment. But the glory of God with regard to our finances is on the foremost for a believer. That's what grace does. God comes first in everything. Our enjoyment is secondary at best. And the way that we view money, again, tells us so much about who we are. Tells us so much about the grace that is there or not there. Because the economy of the world is greed. Amen. Generosity is the economy of God. He gave his only begotten son. And the way that we view and use money affects worship. The one who views his money as a means of glorifying God abides in the tent and dwells on the holy hill of God. But those have been marked out by grace. God shows that they are generous. They are determined with the funds that God has committed to their care to expand the kingdom of God by the means that has been entrusted to their hands and their pocketbooks. And here we find the Word of God tells us that these approach God and can worship. Greed-driven churchgoers are not worshipers. The object of their worship is their money. They use religion to convince themselves that everything is okay when it's not. The worship that they give to God is a farce. It's vain because those who honor God with their finances are those who are true worshipers. Before I close, let me end on this encouragement and let me show you in verse 5b the prevailing effect. It says, he who does these things will never be shaken. This is emphatic in the Hebrew. it would be better written, he who does these things will never, never, never be shaken. They're kept, they're secure in the hands of God. Their good works, listen, do not put them into the hands of God securely, but God saves them. God, by His grace, puts them into His hands, and they're secure because of the grace of God. They belong to Jesus Christ. No one will snatch them from the Father's hand. It says in Psalm 1:3, whatever He does, He'll prosper. And what are they protected from? What's the shaking from which that they're kept? Well, the context here is, as we see and understand, is with regard to the presence of God and with regard to God's holy worship. In other words, that they'll be preserved in this state of worship and in this state of adoration without falter or fail. God will preserve them. They will not be shaken when everything else is crumbling around them. That God will still be honored by their life and their lips and their song and their obedience. They'll be caught up in adoration with God. How is it? When I read the Fox's Book of Martyrs, we find men and women and children burning at the stake with their skin dripping off of their bones, and they're smiling and singing to Jesus. They're not shaken. They're not shaken. This is not a joke. This is not a dream. This is not a fairy tale. This is God's truth. Heaven and earth will pass away, and this will not. Are we convinced? Our world is being shaken right now, isn't it? COVID-19 has our world in high gear running. Sad to say, the church too. Listen, not because I'm strong, not because I'm good, because God's good and He's real. I'm not scared. And the glory and the worth and the praise and the worship of God with the people of God is more important to me than my own skin. The church ought to stand as a bulwark, an example that we're going forward with Jesus. The world might run in fear because of COVID-19. They may allow the shaking of the circumstance and the culture to bounce them to and fro. But listen, we're founded upon the rock. We ought to be demonstrating to the world there's something different about us. We have race riots, ethnic upheaval. It's turned our culture upside down. Our nation has been spun up on its head. The political world in which you and I live is a sea of turbulence. The parties within our political system are at enmity one with the other. That every part and parcel of the world that you live in is reeling and shaking. And this promise is needed in the church. Look what our text says. He who does these things will never be shaken. Because the hand of God doesn't shake. The hand of God doesn't have tremors. The hand of God doesn't drop the sheep. The hand of God doesn't sway to and fro based upon the opinions and problems of man or the fallen world in which they live. We're kept by God. We're in the very courts of God. We've gone behind the tent. We're behind that sacred curtain. That we're in the Holy of Holies, that we're in the Shekinah presence of God, that we are there with Him, dwelling in that secret place of the Most High, and that we will not be shaken because the God that holds the universe in His hands holds us. Holds us. They'll never be shaken. Never, never, never. James Montgomery Boyce, those of you that know him, a stalwart of a theologian that went to be with the Lord some years back, compels us to understand that this is not an exhaustive list. It's not all inclusive. But the truths here found in this chapter, chapter 15 of the Psalm, are part and parcel of evidences that arise from a heart that has been seized by grace. There are more evidences. There are more graces. Sure, it's a partial list, but it's powerful. Powerful. Acceptable worship is evidenced by these graces. Those that demonstrate these virtues demonstrate the grace of God, and they are spiritual worshipers. They're authentically gods, forensically gods, practically gods. This is the calm that we need in the midst of the turbulence that is surrounding us, bucking to and fro. We need this work of God in us. It's your greatest need. Listen, your greatest need is not a pay raise and a new tattoo. Your greatest need is the grace of God to overwhelm, overtake, and conquer you, to put your eyes and your hearts upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His supremacy, and to worship God beyond the veil, and to adore Him, and to honor Him, and to demonstrate what it's like to be a godly man, a godly woman, and a godly teenager, and a godly child in the midst of a world that is wrecked by sin. The worst thing you can take away from the sermon would be that I've got to learn to do these things so that I can get to God. When the reality of the matter is that I need God so that I might do these things. I need to be conquered by the grace of God. I need a knee and a heart that is fully surrendered to Him, that I can be this kind of a man. That I can be this kind of a man that will lead my family. I can be this kind of a woman that will raise up my children right. I need to be this kind of person for the glory of God. This kind of person will never be shaken. Lord, we're so thankful for Psalm 15. Bless its preaching. Affect our hearts and lives. Ruin us so that You might raise us in Christ's name and in His honor, and that we might be changed into His image. Amen.